Okay, we are in 1 John, and the first chapter. So, we have gone through verse. I need some help up here, gentlemen. Don't leave me up here hanging. They're just.
You're on your own.
Okay, yeah, thanks a lot.
You created this problem.
Yeah. Oh, wow. Buddies. All right. 1 John chapter 1. We've gone through verse 7 together. And as we've looked at this, we see, I remind you again, as you go into, it's important for you to always, when you read a scripture, to read it in context. Who is he writing to here? Remind me. Who is he writing to here? The believer. So this is what's called an epistle. So I remind you of that. It's different than a gospel, and certainly different than the Old Testament. In the scripture, there's three groups that are written to. Okay, there's Israel, there's the world, and there's a church. Now, in every one of those things, we can certainly see God's heart, and we can receive God's principles for things. But we need to be very clear that if he gives a promise to the church, we don't just associate that to everybody. In the same manner, when he gives a promise to Old Testament Israel, the church can't just say, well, that's for us. Well, no, it may not be for us. And the Gospels were written to the world. They're written to the world to share the truth of who Christ is to the lost world. But the epistles are written to believers, to the church. They're letters to the church. And John's purpose here was because, as we talked about, remember that there was a heresy that was already growing in the first century church. That heresy was a heresy called Gnosticism. That the Gnostic heresy was that salvation came simply through knowledge. And that men, the only part of a human being that was actually redeemable or acceptable to God was our soul or our spirit. They saw the body as unredeemable, as always filthy, and they would. And two schools in the Gnostics was the one that remember the one that would just refrain from anything, wouldn't touch anything. What were they called? Huh? Go ahead. You remember? Anybody remember what they're called? The Stoics, okay? That was one group. They wouldn't touch anything. I mean, they refrained from everything. They didn't indulge in anything in the flesh. And then you had one group that, I mean, they flipped that coin right over because they did everything. Because it didn't matter to them what they did with their flesh. The flesh was already bad anyway. And they were so separated, the flesh from the spirit, that they believed you could do anything with the flesh. It had no effect on your spirit. What were they called?
Epicureans,
okay? Yeah. How'd you say? And the Libertines, yes. Same school. Okay? So, he was trying to fight this because we are beings that are body, mind, soul, or spirit. Some people put it as a body, mind, and spirit, and all those make up the soul, which is called man. And we are redeemed completely by God. Okay? And If the flesh is always filthy, then Jesus, by definition, would have to be a filthy sinner, simply because he was in the flesh. You see where it starts to break down? Now remember, Jesus didn't have divine flesh, nor did Jesus have divine blood. You want to know why? Because there is no such thing. There is no such thing. Now, you could certainly say that Jesus had human flesh that was not touched or tainted by sin. And you could say that he had human blood that was not tainted by sin. I would remind you, there were two other people, if you believe the Bible, that were in that condition at one time. Who was that? Adam and Eve. Human beings not touched by sin. In perfection. Okay? But what they couldn't do, Jesus did. As a man, he walked in perfection all the days of his life, which qualified him to be the sacrifice. So when the writer of Hebrews says that there's a need for the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin, it's not divine blood that was shed. There is no such thing. But you need to understand there are many in the churches, a lot of fundamentals, even in Baptists, that push this divine blood theology, that Jesus had divine blood. Once again, there is no such thing. There is human flesh, there is human blood. Jesus made it very clear. My God is not flesh and blood, but he is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Flesh and blood are of this creation. Flesh and blood are of the creation of God. They are not of the essence of God. They actually came, Betty, you read it earlier. They actually come where God, what did it say? That God formed man out of the what? The dust of the ground. A part of this creation. And then he breathed into the nostrils of man the spirit of life, and man became a living soul. From dust you came, to dust you shall return. And Jesus was either fully human or he wasn't fully human. Okay, we just need to understand, and it goes back to Paul. Even goes back to calling him the last Adam or the second Adam, where sin came in by the first Adam, sin was taken care of by the last Adam, and he could only do that because he qualified to do that because of his sinlessness. Yeah, everybody got that?
Yeah.
To teach a spiritual blood, a divine blood or divine flesh, is another form of Gnosticism. And they don't even know they're teaching it. Because they think somehow, you know, Jesus had different skin and different blood than you and I do. He does not. It's human. It's 100% human. Or he would not qualify even as a sacrifice. Question or comments? You ever thought about that? Candace?
Well, I was kind of looking at flesh and the definition of it. And do you agree that Galatians 5:16 is the best description? Or do you think there's more to it?
There's more than one. I dealt with this on Sunday night, a couple of Sunday nights ago. There's more than one definition of flesh. There is the flesh that speaks the Greek term for flesh is this word. I'll put it in English so we say it. It's really like this, sarx. Okay? That term is used for expressions like flesh and blood, which speak of nothing more than some flesh and blood that's neutral. You know, my son is of my flesh and blood. There's no statement there of either evil or good. It's just a statement that of what is. Okay. This same word, though, is used to speak of that moves in what we would call carnal, which I think carnal. We get that word carnal is not a Greek word, isn't that a Latin word? So carnal comes from the Latin, but it comes from the same Greek word. I mean, the same Greek word here is used when it's talking about the carnality of the flesh, okay? Which Paul says is a sin. And he uses that term to describe you're either in the spirit or you're in the flesh, or you're either spiritual or you're carnal. But in the Greek, the same word right here would be used. So again, it depends on the context. It's not the word in and of itself. It's the context of the word. I can use another word that you're very familiar with, that context means everything. Want me to use it for you? Here it is. Okay? Doesn't it? In the Bible? Doesn't it? There is the God of this world. Who's he referring to? Satan. Or there is the one true and living God. Same exact word. Okay? Context means everything. Because you're not going to find a capital or a small, when you get back to the Hebrew, you're not going to find a capital or a lowercase. It's just what it is. It's El. God. El. Okay? And it could be God like Israel, speaking of the one true God, or it could be a false God like Baal. Baal. Okay, everybody got that? All right, so it's the same thing with the world. The word world sometimes is used in a world that's in a word that's don't be compromised with the world, don't give in to the world. What's it talking about? It's talking about the world system, the world's philosophies. But then it says that God so loved the world. Same word is used. Context means everything. All right, good question. Any other question? We move on. All right, so now tonight we're moving in, continuing to look at this first chapter of he has laid the foundation of the truth of that Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh. And because that is so, You cannot attribute being evil to the fact that you are in flesh and blood. Sin is a spiritual condition that affects not only our spirit, but does affect our flesh and blood. Right? So, but we have been bought with the price. We have been born again, as John would try to help us understand, not only in this epistle, but he does it in his gospel so well. The need to be born. He's the one, it's just his writing where we have that term born again. It's only in his writing that we have that term born again. And what's he say? It means being born again means being born from above. Born of the Spirit. But that being born of the Spirit touches every part of who we are as human beings. And when redemption, full redemption comes, what will be taken to heaven? Anybody ever thought about that? What will be taken? Everything. You will have a full bodily resurrection. Now, let me just say this. Your flesh won't enter heaven because you'll be changed in an instant.
Yahoo!
Okay? But it won't be left here either. Okay? So, we come now to verse 8. How do we walk as human beings who are guilty of sin but who have been redeemed? How do we walk daily? Remember we talked about, and these things are very important to go over again so we get to that positionally in Christ, we are fully, completely, and eternally acceptable to God. If we are in Christ, that can never change. Okay? If we are genuinely in Christ, we are eternally in Christ. Because He's the one that holds us. He bought us, He brought us to Himself, and He holds us. And the Bible says nothing, not even you or I, can take us out of His hand. We're in His hand. Now, there's a lot of empty professions out there. There's a lot of bad theology when it comes to, you know, what it means to be saved. Some people think they were saved because they were baptized as a baby. I've asked people, are you saved? Well, yeah, I was baptized as a baby. Okay? Or some people will say, well, I'm saved because my parents were Christians and I was raised in a Christian church. You know, the born-again experience is lost in a lot of churches today. Right? So, we need to understand that if genuine salvation is always eternal salvation. So our position in Christ, if we belong to Him, never ever changes. If for one instant it changes, salvation would be lost. And again, I know that some of you know theologies. Maybe you've walked through the theologies where they taught you could lose your salvation. I would say to you, read Hebrews again. Because Hebrews says, if it were possible for you to lose your salvation, then you could never, ever be redeemed again. Because you could not put Christ on the cross again. Everybody got that? It's real important that you see that. You can't put Him on the cross again. What was done once and for all. But, now, so we've been born again. We've been redeemed. We are eternally His. Who in here who is born again, who is eternally redeemed, who belonged to Jesus, has sinned since the day you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Who in here has not sinned? Please raise your hand because we're going to point you out. This is the day you did sin. Okay? We have sinned, right? Wait a minute. I'm a believer. So, when we read these epistles, there's two things that are very important. Is the passage speaking about our position in Christ? Or is the passage speaking about our walk in Christ or our life in Christ? And you have to answer that question or you can get very confused with your theology. Because the New Testament deals with both. It deals with our position, which for the believer is set and cannot be changed. That's just what I said. But it also deals with our practice or our walk, which we all know can change according to our feelings. Okay? Sometimes we feel, today I'm going to be surrendered, and we walk into the surrendered life, and by the end of that day, we feel pretty good about ourselves. And then the next day, life comes up and just slaps us upside the head. All right. So, this letter is, and the portion we're going to look at tonight, is not directed to lost people called to confession for salvation. It is directed to save people, to recognize the truth of their daily walk and how God will continually restore fellowship with Him so that we can experience Him every day in our life. You understand the difference there? The difference between a relationship and fellowship. I can have brothers and sisters that were born of the same parents, we have a relationship. And by the way, it's a lifelong relationship. They will always be my brothers, they will always be my sisters. But I may not have fellowship with them. I may not spend time with them. I may not, you know, we may not hang around together. And so we, it's the same thing with the Lord. And we can do that too. We can walk away. The Lord never walks away, but we can walk away. And because of our choice to live in sin and to practice sin, we actually can break that fellowship. Okay. Now, that's not a loss of salvation, but it sure can. If you believe what Peter said, the Apostle Peter, he said it actually can feel worse than being lost. Because you know the truth, and he says it's worse than, it's like a dog returning to his own vomit. It's bad when we know the truth and then we walk in. Some of you saw the movie on Sunday night, and that's one of the things that he said. That preacher, remember at the little ceremony, he said, listen guys, now you are doubly accountable. You know better now. So if you don't walk as God's men and impart that into your family, it really actually will be worse for you than when you were living in ignorance. To whom much is given, much is required. And that's talking about spiritual truth. All right, so here we go. What about this sin problem that we have? And last week we talked about that our sins are forgiven. Did you know that every sin is forgiven? Every sin is under the blood of Jesus. Why would that need to be true? Someone tell me. Why would that need to be true that every sin, past, present, and future, is under the blood of Jesus Christ? Tell me. No, it's even more than the fellowship. Speak up.
We wouldn't have salvation.
We wouldn't have salvation. Okay? What if a sin could separate me from God, what if I committed that sin and didn't have time to confess it before I died? Okay? These kind of questions actually lead, we talked a little bit, lead to a lot of practices in churches that say, we've got to get that last confession in. We've got to get that last thing in because of these kind of questions. There's no assurance that every sin is under the blood of Jesus Christ in those churches. But the Bible clearly tells us that we are a forgiven people. And we have an eternal advocate, Jesus Christ, who always speaks for us. He even speaks for us when we mess up. But what's he saying here? He's talking about our walk with God. And here's what he says. Verse 8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So for a Christian to teach or believe in what's called sinless perfection, they're liars or they're self-deceived. I could pretty much guarantee, and I didn't spend all day with any of you, I spent some of the day with some of you, and portions of the day, but I can pretty well guarantee that everybody in this room sinned against God today in some way. In thought, in word, in action. And if you somehow made it through the 8 hours of today without actually sinning, you haven't made it this far this week without doing it. Hey.
Can I use the bathroom?
Yes. Oh, sure. You bet.
And I forgot where we're.
First John, chapter 1.
Chapter 1.
Yeah, verse 8. Okay. So, the reality is, and it's not an excuse, and it's not an approach to say, well, we all do it anyway, so it's no big deal. The reality is, we are still in the flesh, and we are still in the presence of sin, and we still. All the way down on the right.
In the dark hall.
Hey, you want to show him, Bruce? Okay. So the reality is we're still in the presence of sin, and we have certainly the possibility and the probability, if we trust God, to overcome every sin. If we could stay in the Spirit all the time, we would not sin. If I lived my whole day, my whole week, my whole life completely submitted to God's Spirit, I wouldn't sin. Because that would mean the Spirit's in control of me, and if the Spirit's in control, He would never lead me into sin. So the issue is, my issue is not necessarily just the sin I commit. And I've said this before, the issue we really have is the initial sin that we never really confess. And you know what that sin is? That's a decision to walk in the spirit, walk in the flesh. When's the last time you confessed? And I don't want you, no testimony, just think about it. When's the last time, let's say you lied or maybe you cheated or you thought something bad about somebody or said something bad about somebody or something like that, and God convicted you and you confess, Lord, I confess, I thought this bad thing and I ask you for it. That's a good thing, by the way. But the other sin that we committed that got us to that place we never even consider. That is, I chose to, rather than to walk in the Spirit, to walk in the flesh. And that's a sin against God. And we never ever confess that. Right? So, he wants us to know that we are sinners and we still have to deal with that nature because we're still in the flesh. We're still in the presence of sin. We don't have to give in, so we can't just say, well, I had to do it because I'm only human. If we'd walk in the Spirit, it wouldn't happen. If we'd turn to the Spirit when we're tempted, it wouldn't happen. But we don't. We walk in the flesh. And the flesh cannot overcome temptation, ever. Please understand, the flesh can never overcome temptation. Even Jesus did not overcome temptation by his flesh. He walked in the power of the Holy Spirit, which kept his flesh from being tarnished by sin. All right, so if we say that we have no sin, we are self-deceived. And then he goes so far as to say, and the truth is not in us. What does that mean? It means that we're not thinking and we're not responding and we're not living on the basis of truth. We're living and we're responding on the basis of faulty information. And think about any other area of life. Maybe some of you do different works and different places of employment and stuff. Any other area of life, if you're working on faulty information, where will it always lead you? Won't it always lead you to trouble? In whatever arena you work in, if you base your judgments and your work and your calculations and all these different things on faulty information, it will always lead you to a wrong answer. And it's the same thing in our spiritual life, folks. It's the exact same thing. If we say that we do not sin, we deceive ourselves. We're believing faulty information. And that truth is not in us. And the end result of that will be, we will end up with a result that is not one where we can actually walk in that fellowship with God as He intended for us. Kathy?
Then could we say that... if the truth's not in us, can we say that we're not believers in Christ, actually? Because to be a believer in Christ, we have to confess that we have sinned. Would that be correct to think that way?
No, I think he's saying here, because remember the audience. The audience is not unbelievers. The audience is believers.
But there could be unbelievers in the audience. They're believers.
Well, yes, there could. Yes, there could. But just because they're in the same room does not mean the letter's addressed to them. Okay? I think that's an important thing because I really believe he's dealing with genuine believers. And you're right. Any and every church will have people who are there that are not born again. And for whatever reason, they may have been baptized or they may have always been in the church or whatever like that. But they understand that they can't even receive these teachings because they don't have the Holy Spirit teaching them. The message that they hear would be the message of salvation. Okay. Now, I would never limit the Holy Spirit to say he couldn't take this truth and touch a lost person and bring them. Of course he can. You know, that was, I think I quoted, talked about Richard Jackson last week that he talked about, you know, if the Holy Spirit's moving, you can be talking about tithing and people can get saved. You know, it is a work of the Holy Spirit. But specifically, he is speaking to the church. And let me go along with what you said because I think it's important. Positionally, everybody who is a genuine member of the church has believed in Jesus or they wouldn't be saved. Mm-hmm. But now we go back to that practical thing again. Practically, we don't always believe in Jesus. Practically, we don't always trust Jesus. Practically, we try to do it on our own strength and our own way, and we try to figure out a way that we can manipulate it and stuff. So, this believing in Jesus, I did believe in Jesus to be saved, but in order to walk in God, I've got to continue to believe in Jesus. And there sometimes, I believe, is a disconnect here. because I even think some Christians have been taught in a lot of our churches that you must believe in Jesus and then you need to spend the rest of your life trying to measure up. Trying to do all the right things.
Absolutely.
And then somehow maybe God will accept you. That's carnality if you think about it. Because a Christian life can never be lived apart from Christ. And it is Christ who lives his life through us, not you and I trying to live our life for him. And I know a lot of Christians that they spend all their... I know a lot of pastors, matter of fact, Baptist pastors that teach their people, and I argue with them sometimes, they teach their people that what Christianity is trying to measure up and trying to do the best you can for God. And they would say it like this. They would say to me, "Don't you believe we're a new creature in Christ?" Of course I believe we're a new creature in Christ. "Don't you believe that they've received the power of the Holy Spirit?" I say, "Yeah, but I probably differ on you as to what the Holy Spirit power is." And they say, "Well, what do you mean?" And my point is this. Too many people see the Holy Spirit power as the Holy Spirit sitting up here in heaven somewhere and say, "Okay, it's time to zap Kathy. So zap Kathy, you have power from God." And Betty and Bob and Billy Joe and everybody gets all these... Nobody in here named that, so it's fine. God's up there zapping people with power. That's not what Jesus said. He says, "Go and wait, and when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, then you shall receive power." It's not a zapping from God. It is God within us. Because we cannot live the life that we've been called to live. It is impossible. Listen to me. It is impossible for any human being to live the Christian life. It is an impossibility. Just try it. I challenge you just to try it for a week. Now, during that week, you can't call upon the Lord. During that week, you can't surrender anything to the Holy Spirit. You've got to make every decision simply according to try to do your best to do what you think is right. You're not going to make it. Nobody can. Except for Christ. He did. And the Christian life is not a life called to mimic the things Christ did. The question is not what would Jesus do, and then when you and I try to mimic what he did, the question is whether or not we're going to live a life that is surrendered to him, filled with the Spirit himself, so the Spirit can work out that salvation that Christ has brought for us in everyday life. That's what Paul means when he talks about work out your own salvation. He's not talking about work out getting saved. He's talking about you are saved and the Holy Spirit is at work in you daily, transforming you and I and working through you and I so that we become more and more like the Christ that we said we believe in. But it's not because of our effort, it's because of our surrender. But this side of heaven, before we receive our glorified body where we will not sin anymore, where we will not be tempted in sin anymore, John has these words for us. That we will sin. We do sin. And there are, you know, when you think about what sin is, you can define it many different ways. Someone would say lawlessness. Someone would say the Greek word is hamartia, which means to miss the mark. And it's like a bullseye, an archer's bullseye. And anything that doesn't hit the bullseye, even in archery, is called a sin. Missing the mark. You know, and we've learned to justify our sin by saying, you know what, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. So, you know, my illustration for that is, let's go out in the parking lot right here. We'll all pick up rocks, and our goal is to throw our rocks to Flagstaff. The Marcus Flagstaff. If you come up short of Flagstaff, I could probably say the little ditch out here, but we'll just go Flagstaff. So the mark is Flagstaff. Anything short of Flagstaff is missing the mark as a sin. Now you may have a great arm, and you may throw it further than anybody else in this room, but guess what? You're not going to throw it to Flagstaff. Which means what? It means you missed a mark. You might throw it closer to Flagstaff by a few feet than somebody else, but you're not going to hit the mark. So there's no room for me saying, you know, I'm better than anybody else or I'm more holy than somebody else because I can throw it 10 feet further than somebody else. I'm still missing the mark. I'm in the same condition. All right, so if we say we do not miss the mark, sin, hamartia, then we deceive ourselves. And we're not basing anything we're doing upon something that is true. There is no truth in us. Okay, it's not saying that the truth does not exist in us. It says that we are not basing anything, any evaluation, any judgment, anything in our life on what truth is.
Why could we not confess fleshly behavior?
Well, I didn't say we couldn't. I think we should. I think, you know, my rule of thumb has always been this. Someone says, well, what should we confess? I mean, you know, and the easiest thing would be, now I lay me down to sleep type thing, you know, and God, if I did anything all day long, please forgive me for the whole bundle. When it really should be, remember, we're to pray without ceasing. So we shouldn't have a whole bundle, really, by the end of the day, first of all. When we fall and we're convicted of the Holy Spirit and we're brought into that place where we realize what we've done, it's then we confess it. And I would say, to me, I'm learning to confess two things. Just I'm learning to confess the reason I fell. I chose to go into the flesh. I'm also learning to confess the thing I did when I was in the flesh. That makes sense? So, what should you confess, or how should you confess it? Well, you committed them one at a time. You ought to confess them one at a time. But what if I forget? What if I miss something? Then we go back again to the position. You really can't confess something you don't remember. Okay? So I would say to you, you need to spend some time, all of us need to spend time with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, show me in my life if there's anything. Isn't that what the psalmist says? Search me, O God, and find if there's any wicked way in me. And what do you want God to do that for? God already knew. What was he asking God to do? He was asking God to show him the things that should not be there. Because God already knew what they were. It's the same thing. We spend time before God and we ask the Holy Spirit, reveal in me the things in my life that ought not to be there, so that I might confess those. Which means to come into agreement. Well, I'm jumping ahead, but it means to come in agreement with God. All right? That makes sense? Yeah?
To get back to this, we can't work for God, and that attitude. Okay, I have to do this for God. I have to do that for God. What about the cases of when you're counseling, okay, and someone has, a believer, has fallen away in an obvious situation, okay? Is it appropriate to say you're not walking as a Christian?
You know, that's a great question, Doug. And I think let me put it out this way. I think it is appropriate. It doesn't feel right because we've lost the sense of intimacy that churches have. Think about this yourself. You have friends. I know you have friends. Maybe all of us have friends that are brothers in Christ, that if we saw them doing something, we wouldn't hesitate to go to, we'd talk to them about anything. Right? We'd get right in their face. And we may yell at them, and we may shake them, and we, you know, guys do that kind of thing, you know, type thing. You know, there are guys that we could do that to. There are many guys in church we wouldn't dare do that to. Why? Well, I understand that everybody will have a circle of friends that are closer than others. But in a very real sense, what we have done, and we've lost something of the New Testament church, where there is that accountability. And there is that openness, or that willingness to be open. And that willingness to say, you know what, Doug? You and I may not be best friends, and we may not spend a lot of time together and stuff, but I'm your brother in Christ. And if you ever see anything in my life that is contrary to Christ, I need you to come to me and say this. But what happens today? The church has turned into nothing but an organization that as long as we feel comfortable in, we stay. But it's too easy for us to cast it aside because it's not family to us. It's not the body of Christ to us. It's just another organization that we belong to. Maybe a little bit different. But think about what they did, how Paul described the first century church. It's an amazing thing. He says, when you gather together, let two or three of you speak at the most, and let the rest of you judge. Judge what? Whether they're Christian or not? No. Evaluate their script, what they teach, as to whether or not it ties in with Scripture. What if it doesn't? Then the church is required to say, you know what, brother? You taught this, but that here I see in the Scripture this doesn't tie. You know, we don't do that today. We make personality out of preachers that no one dares talks to. You know, I know a lot of preachers, they wouldn't take the time to say hi to a child or something like that. But, you know, they're just, you know, it's an amazing thing. We live in that time. And we are so segmented that if some, we become so offended so quickly if someone was to say something to us that is actually biblical. Okay? And I put this little thing on my Facebook too, from the other side. It is the thought that this, people are frail, people fall, and especially young Christians do. And we need to encourage, we need to build up, we need to do all those things. And there is also a time that we need to speak words of correction. But before we open our mouths so easily to correct somebody, we need to ask ourselves this question: do we really love them? Because it's so easy to just throw scripture at them. You know, so all of that plays a part. But I think that if we can get to the place where that begins to happen, that would be more than appropriate.
Isn't the accountability of the Holy Spirit working
now? Well, yeah, but there's a purpose for the body also. Okay? And the Holy Spirit may be working through the rest of the body because I've gone astray and I'm not listening to the Holy Spirit anymore. You understand what I'm saying? I've gone off away, and the Holy Spirit might say to several brothers in the church, you know, you got to go get Tony, because if you don't, he's going to keep going down that road and he's going to destroy himself. And I want you to go get him. And sometimes that's getting in someone's face. And it's not just getting in someone's face to get there. It's really because we care. We don't want them to be destroyed. We don't want them to lose their family. We don't want them to lose their job. We don't want them to lose anything. We want them to experience what God has for them. That portion of the New Testament church is just a very weak portion. Because again, I just really believe that we've learned not to be accountable to one another. It's easier for us to move our membership than to be accountable. So. All right, so verse 9 now. If we confess our sins, all right, our sins, that's the acts against God, it's plural. He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what is the call for you and I? And what is the promise of God here? Our call is to confess our sins. What's it mean to confess? It doesn't mean to tell God anything. There's nothing you can tell God that He doesn't already know. God, I got this secret, and you didn't see me do it. So I got to let you in on something that's going on in my life. Listen, He knew you were going to do it before you ever did it. It's no surprise to Him. Sometimes we act like God's surprised about us. God, you're not going to believe what I did. Oh, and when it's bad enough, well, we feel pretty self-justified. You can't believe what so-and-so did, God. I got to tell you. Which is why I tell you, when we ask you to pray for somebody, is not to go pray about somebody. That's gossip. You know, people, so many Christians gossip to God. We need to pray for each other, lifting each other up before the throne, not dragging each other before the throne. Say, God, you need me to help me to beat it out of him? I can help you with the judgment here if you want to, God. Okay? So, confession is not telling God something He does not know. Confession is, on our part, coming into agreement with God concerning His judgment on our sin. In other words, that we might have the heart of God concerning the things that we've done contrary to God. In other words, if God sees it as a sin, we should see it as a sin. Instead of the relativism that finds itself in the church, it really bugs me, like I can't tell you, where people say, well, that was wrong for so-and-so, but it's not wrong for me. And we're talking about some things that are... I'm talking about now some things that are clearly wrong in the Scripture. I'm not talking about denominational preferences. But things that are clearly wrong, and some people say, well, I don't see that personally as wrong as what your church does. And you say, well, it's really not our church judging whether it's a sin or not. The Bible says to do this is an abomination. To lie is an abomination. To sow discord among the brothers is one of the seven things that God hates. I mean, we go right on down the line of a lot of these things, and I can hit the biggies, and everybody go, amen, the biggies. But I'm talking about things that we don't normally see as abominations, but are abominations. And they're not up for discussion as to whether or not for one person they're a sin and for another person they're not a sin. They're sin. If they're done, they're a sin. And confession is to come into agreement with God. Now, clearly Paul taught here, this is an interesting verse. He said, anything that's not done in faith is what? He says it's a sin. So in that case, there could be something in your life that would be a sin for you, that very same, the act itself would not be a sin for someone else. Because the act is not the issue of whether it's a sin or not. The sin in that thing is whether or not you've responded to God. There's a sin. And we also know there's sins of omission. Maybe God leads you to share with somebody and say, oh God, I can't share with anybody. I can't talk to that person right now. If God's Spirit led you to do that and you said, no, God, guess what you just did? You sinned against God. And there's sins of commission. That is doing what God told you not to do. Okay? So, when you think about sin, they're clearly, the commandments are clearly indicators of defined sin for every person. You can't get around it. You know, the one commandment says, thou shalt not kill. It really doesn't. It says, thou shalt not commit murder. That's what it says. That's what the word means. Okay? For someone to commit murder, that's a sin for anybody who commits murder. To steal is a sin for everybody. We can go on right down on those lists. But maybe God told you to stop and talk to somebody at Target. And you felt the Spirit of God say it, and you said, I don't know if I can do that. And you walk out of Target real quick. And then, let's say, Nat walks in right behind you. Same person, same place, but the Holy Spirit doesn't say anything to her about talking to anybody about that and stuff. And so you're waiting outside because you're real convicted. And all of a sudden, Nat comes out and says, Dad, did you talk to so-and-so about Jesus? And that looks at you like a third eye. Yeah. What are you talking about, you know? And my point is that you have sinned because you have not done what he said, and you assume that same thing he said to her, and he may not even have said that to her. Right? But to confess is to come into agreement with God concerning the sin in our life. Not to argue with him, not to rationalize, but to agree with God. Part of confession is also a willingness to see that sin is bad. Sin is always bad. And the third thing it always is a desire not to do it anymore. We call that repentance, to turn from it. That's a part of confession. Confession is not just saying, oops, I got caught. I'm sorry, I got caught. Right? You know, how many of you raised kids who, when you caught them, they said, oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
You know what they're mainly sorry about? They got caught. If you really could look in their heart and say, are you really sorry for what you did? That's the same thing when God deals with us, sometimes we so easily say, God, I'm sorry. With no intent. We're just sorry that God caught us, or that we realize God caught us. We ought to realize he catches us every time. But really to be sorry or to have godly repentance is to acknowledge it and say, God, I want your heart because there is. And God, it's so bad, I don't want to do it again. I want to change.
James 4:17 says, the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it,
that's a sin. Yeah.
And I think that as one matures in Christian life, it's kind of like I heard described as a funnel. When you first get in, there's a wide berth, if you will. You've got a lot of margin for error.
Right.
And as you go along and you learn more, the funnel shrinks. And so
right.
If you're not sinned, perhaps when you were saved, it becomes a sin in one or two.
Because the knowledge, you're right, the knowledge of that he gives us makes us accountable. And once we know it, we can't say, well, I didn't know it anymore. Okay. Right. So when you think about confession, it's more than saying, I'm sorry. It's more than telling God what you did. It really is coming to a place where your heart concerning your sin is like God's heart concerning your sin. And you see it as so horrible that you want to turn completely away from it. But the only way that you can turn away from it is not our part here. There has to be that desire in your heart to confess and all that goes with it. But only Christ can empower you to actually turn from it. Even as a Christian, only Christ can give you that strength. It's not by determination we stay away from sin. I can guarantee you, again, another simple exercise. And you don't even have to do it this week. I'm sure you've done it before. something runs through your mind that you know is not of God. Maybe an image, maybe a thought, maybe a desire, something like that runs through your mind. And you say, I am not going to think about that anymore. I am not going to think about that anymore. What are you doing 3 minutes later? You're thinking about the very things that you said, I'm determined not to, I know this is not right. You, again, you and I do not have the power in and of ourselves to live the Christian life. And that even includes this matter of confession and turning from it. Only Christ, when we turn it over to Him, does He bring that cleansing. The cleansing is already ours eternally. Remember that. But He not only wants to cleanse us eternally, He wants to cleanse our walk. He wants to cleanse our experience every day so that we can hear His voice, so that we can enjoy Him. And so when we come to that place of confession, we also recognize the only way that things are going to change in my life is if Christ changes it. And by the way, the point here is that if it's true confession, that means you and I come into agreement with God. The promise is always true. You want to know why? Because He always wants us to walk in righteousness. You don't have to wonder if you come into confession, is He going to cleanse you? Is He going to make your walk what it needs to be? He always will. That's a promise you can take to the bank. Why? Because God, that's where God wants you to be. That's what He's saying here. He wants you to experience the fullness of your salvation, the joy of your salvation, and experience who He is in your life. That's what He wants for you and I. Right? So He says, that's what He will do. You can know if you come to this place of confession as a believer that your sins are forgiven. He will forgive your sin, and He will also cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He will make you righteous. And there's such a wonderful picture there. And, you know, when you think of the prodigal son, I don't really see the prodigal son as so much a picture of a lost guy coming back to his father in the sense of a lost person coming to God. I see it more as a son coming back to his father. How come he could come back to his father? Because he was his father's son. There was a relationship there, and when he came back to his father in brokenness, his father said, I forgive you, my son, and you're my son, you'll always be my son, but it's more than that. I'm not going to forgive you. I'm going to restore you to the fullness of your position as my son. And I see that's exactly what God does for us when we as His children come back to Him. Biblically confess our sin to Him. What's He do? He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And what's He do? He clothes us in His righteousness. He restores us in that daily position that He's called us to in Himself. It's a wonderful picture that He gives us there. But only He can do that. He is the one that saved you eternally. He's the only one that can keep you in the fullness of your salvation every day as you walk the life that God has for you. That's a work of God in us. Okay? Verse 10 ought to be a very troubling verse for Christians. And he said, if we say we have not sinned, we make who a liar? God a liar. And His word is not in us. Now, it'd be very hard for me to grasp that a genuinely born-again Christian would look God in the face and say, God, you're a liar. But that's not what John's saying here. Please understand that. Remember what he said. If we say we have not sinned, he says we are self-deceived. And we're not acting on the basis of truth. That self-deception will lead us to the place that we will, again, so deceive. If you took verse 9 out of there, which restores us, and put verses 8 and 10 together, what you see is a person who's walking in self-deception not only deceives himself and they're not working on a base of truth, but John's now taking it and says that same person is actually calling God a liar. And that same person, though he probably would never say, God, you're a liar, by his action of saying, I don't sin, there's no sin in me, he's saying that's what you're saying. Even if you don't realize, even if you've deceived yourself to believe that you're making some sort of pious statement, some sort of righteous statement. Again, remember who he's talking to. This Gnostic theology who would say, oh, I may do this with my flesh, but remember what they believe. It doesn't matter what I do with my flesh. As long as my spirit or my knowledge is right. So they would actually teach we are perfect in our knowledge. There's where our salvation is. And again, they're deceived. Now, John is not writing to the Gnostics. He's writing to the church about the theology of the Gnostics. So that it does not invade the church. You understand the difference there? He's trying to help believers understand the subtlety of this heresy called Gnosticism, which is starting to find its way into the true church. So, if you say that you have not sinned, what you're actually doing is you're making God a liar, and the Word of God is not in you. It doesn't exist in you. And again, that would be one of the saddest places for a Christian to be. Because the Word of God is the bread of life, is it not? It's our nourishment. Nourishment gives us our energy, physically and spiritually. Nat?
What you said just previously about the Gnosticism and what they thought, and I guess there was a lot of that belief going on here. Can you re-explain what you just said?
As far as?
About just I guess what spiritually I'm okay, so I can do anything.
The Gnostics separated the spiritual from the physical. Basically, that's the basis of their theology. Everything physical to them was contaminated, dirty, filthy, and of no importance, actually. Everything spiritual to them was what they gained by knowledge. That's gnosis, Gnostic, knowledge. And they believe that salvation came by some ability to acquire knowledge. Okay. The Jewish cult called Kabbalism is Gnosticism. Okay, there are a lot of mind cults that are that way, where knowledge is. And so they separated these two things out, and they had convinced themselves that they were perfect because they had perfect knowledge, even though what they were doing in the flesh, how they were living their life, was corrupt, sinful, contrary to God. And they had convinced themselves that they could do that because they had separated out the physical from the spiritual, and never do the two have any impact or meaning toward one another. Which again is contrary to Scripture, because my spiritual life always affects my physical life, and let's not be deceived, our physical life can also affect our spiritual life. But they separated those two, and that's what they were teaching people. That's why you have this thing where they said, I'm perfect. It's an incredible deception to be living in sexual sin, to be living in drunkenness, to be cheating people, be doing all these things, yet stand up and say, I'm perfect.
Yeah.
I'm perfect. It's an amazing thing. I'm sure you met people like that they can look you right in the face and they can talk about maybe what they think they've done, and what you've known they've done is probably completely contrary to what they just said, and you say, are we talking about the same person? I've been at funerals before. I try not to. You've got to be nice at funerals, I guess. But as a preacher, I try to be at least nice at a funeral. But there have been funerals. I've been at family members' funerals of people I knew. I didn't do the funeral, but I knew that I wanted to go up at the end of the service and look in the casket and make sure the person they were talking about was the person that just died. Okay? So that's the kind of deception that he's talking about here, but he's talking about it not in someone talking about someone else, but he's talking about self-deception. You cannot walk in filthiness and say you're not filthy. You cannot commit sin and say that I'm not a sinner. If you commit sin, guess what? You're a sinner. Like, if you lie, you're a liar. If you steal, you're a thief. If you cheat, you're a crook. I mean, we go right on down the line of all these things. But look at the rationalism that's even in our world today. People have the uncanny ability to do some of the most corrupt things to other people and walk away and act like it's okay. Either because of their position or because they've convinced themselves that doing this, they're somehow justified. And by the way, every great society has followed the same path. When we lose a sense of biblical truth, eternal truth, I don't know if you remember a few years ago when they were asking one of the Supreme Court justices, "Do you believe in what was the term?" Talking about a truth that transcends beyond just earthly human wisdom? And the answer the guy gave was yes. In other words, what he was saying was there's higher truth than just what man comes up with. And for some people on the panel, that was very disturbing. Other people, that was very comforting. It's the same way the world is. You know, some people that kind of thing is, you know, that's why the Bible says for us, you are in the world, but you are not of the world. The world does not set our standards. The Scripture sets our standards. Liz, were you going to share something?
2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless of course you fail with him? That's something, whenever my mom wanted to give me a
subliminal
message, she'd make me
read that. She hit you with that one, huh? And how do you test yourself, folks? It's not a subjective thing. If you think about it, it's not a subjective thing. It's an objective. There has to be an objective source of truth. There has to be objective standards that we can test even ourselves about. So again, you must know the word. These people have gotten to a place, this teaching, which is coming into church, he's actually saying, if you buy into this teaching, the Word of God is not in you. This is not God's truth. This is not God's Word. This is not what God has for you. And you basically, it's a warning to stay away from this and not let this Gnostic heresy find itself into the church. All right? And we're out of time. We have to stop there. Three whole verses.
We're cooking.
Yeah, we really did good on it. Any questions or comments before we leave? I understand that this can seem a little bit tedious. I am intentionally challenging you to think different than you've thought before. To think a little bit deeper than you've thought before when it comes to sin, to confession of sin. The difference between, again, most Christians, I'm going to say most Christians across the board never deal with the difference or the understanding of positional, our position in Christ and our practice in Christ. Most of them never even deal with it. It never even comes up. Everything just covers everything. But God has called us to walk deeper than that. He's called us to eat some of the meat of the Word, not just the milk. Okay, because He has... Now, I just love how Paul says it to the church of Galatia. He says, you have received salvation by grace, now walk in that same grace. I need the grace of God to be saved, but I also need the grace of God every day to be the man that He's called me to be. I need Jesus to be saved initially. I also need Jesus every day to be the Lord of my life in order that my life can be what it needs to be. I need the Holy Spirit at salvation, but I need the Holy Spirit every day. I needed forgiveness of sin at that moment of salvation, and I'm glad He did it. But I also need to know the forgiveness of sin every day so that I can walk as the man that God wants me to be. And that's what He's talking about here. Don't let anybody steal that from you by saying, don't worry about it. Live any way that you want to live. Do anything that you want to do. What you do in the body has no effect upon your relationship or your walk with God. That is heresy. That is a lie that will destroy you from the in. I would say that will destroy you from the outside in. Because what you begin on the outside, because you believe such a lie, that will eventually corrupt you on the inside to the place where you, even though you're a Christian, and you can be a genuine born-again Christian, even though you're a Christian, you can be so far away from God you can't hear His voice any longer. And it's as if you were not saved. And that's a terrible, terrible place to be. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for our time together. Help us to continue to understand what You have for us as we look into Your Word. Thank You for inspiring John to write these words. And Father, I thank You that these words are as important today as they were then, because the same type of teaching has found its way within the church. Lord, help us to understand that You called us to rest in You, to walk in You, to trust You, to submit ourselves to You, to understand that we cannot live this life. And we deceive ourselves to think that we could live any way that we want, and it's okay. Father, help us to see that You've called us to holiness from the inside out. Thank You. For when we do sin, we have the promise of forgiveness as You bring us to that place of confession. Guide us and walk with us each day, the rest of this week, until we can come back together again. In Jesus' name, amen.